if you want to turn to Luke 6, we're going to get there in just a minute. But I did want to take a little bit of time to set some of the context here, because we need to remember where this is a story that falls in a particular point in history. And there are certain things that happened leading up to that that are tremendously important for us to understand. So you have this nation of people, this group of people called the nation of Israel. Now God had promised to them through Abraham, their first father, that he would make them into a great nation. And he said, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he promised them that he would give them a place to dwell in forever. And he fulfilled that promise, right? He led them out of captivity in Egypt to the promised land. But the people were not satisfied with this, right? Their hearts turned away. They failed to worship God alone. And instead, they began to worship lesser things. They began to worship created things. They began to worship false gods. Who brings a child like that here? Bye, Marion. I love you. And so as a consequence of their failure to worship God rightly, they were sent away in exile for 70 years. But all through the time that they had spent in the promised land in rebellion, and all through the time of their exile, God promised them, I will redeem you. I will save you. I will bring you back. I will gather you in. And woven into those promises was this idea of a Messiah, a deliverer, a person who would come, who would be greater than Abraham, who would be greater than Adam, who would be greater than Moses, who would be greater than David. And so when we get into the book of Luke, we see this story of this man named Jesus of Nazareth. And his mother was told by an angel before he was born, he is the one. This is it. You've been waiting for this Messiah. He's the one. Joseph, Mary's fiance, was told, he is the one. Anna and Simeon, if you remember back around Christmas, they saw him at the temple, and immediately they said, he is the one. This is the one that we've been waiting for. And even Satan, even the devil, even the enemy of God met him and recognized him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the one who was promised. And so Jesus, back in Luke 4, when he began his ministry, he opened up this scroll of Isaiah to the place where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captive and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue, of all in the synagogue, were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the one that you have been waiting for. And then he goes on, right, to demonstrate his power and his authority. He demonstrates his power over a demon. He demonstrates his power over sickness. He demonstrates his power over the uncleanness of the leper. He demonstrates his power and authority to forgive sins. And he begins to call people to follow him, to be a part of what it was that he was doing. Even if they were a little unclear, perhaps, on just what exactly that was. But when the one who commands time and space and all of creation tells you to follow him, what do? You follow him. And so using these very unlikely people, Christ begins building his kingdom. But the kingdom that he was building didn't conform to the expectations of the people around him, specifically the expectations of this group of people called the Pharisees. Now these Pharisees had these traditions that they had built up around the law that God had given the nation of Israel. They had the law, and then they had rules, and then they had more rules, and it seems like they started kind of in an okay place. But one of the principles that we read explicitly in the book of Jeremiah is that the human heart is deceitful above all else. And we can start off with the right intentions, but we kind of get off track pretty quick. I mean, really quick, if we're honest about it. And I think that that's kind of what had happened here. They had taken the good law that God had given Moses and Israel, and they had added so much around it that they had twisted it and they had distorted it. And they had distorted it in such a way that they were able to use the good thing that God had given the nation of Israel to lift themselves up and to push others down. Because all the law was designed to point people to how great God was. But they had misused it and abused it to make it point to how great they were. And we've already seen how Jesus was in conflict with them. So what we're going to see today is how Christ comes in conflict with them around the observance of the Sabbath. Now, this idea of a Sabbath is rooted back in the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 2, after God has finished creating the heavens and the earth, it says that on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, God is infinite, right? God is all powerful. He is omnipotent. He has no need to rest. He does not get tired, right? But he built this pattern into the very framework of creation for a particular purpose. And that purpose he revealed to the nation of Israel when he started to give them the law. If you remember back in Exodus 16, I think it is, when Israel first goes out into the wilderness and they're saying, "We're hungry and there's no food. God, what are you going to do? Did you bring us out into the desert just to starve us to death? Couldn't we have starved to death back in Egypt just fine? It would have been a lot easier." And God provides for them this manna, right? This bread from heaven, where every morning they would go out from their tents and they would find this food laying on the ground, ready to be collected. And so they would gather enough in the morning for that day. And they would eat it through the course of the day. And then the next morning they would go out and there would be more. And they would do this for 5 days. Now on the sixth day, what they were told was to gather enough, not just for that day, but to gather enough for 2 days. And it will keep. And so on the seventh day, they rested. They had their needs provided by God, and they rested. Exodus 16 says that 6 days you shall gather it, that being the manna. But on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. There will be no manna on that day. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. So this idea of a Sabbath rest became a part of the law that was given to the people of Israel. And they were supposed to continue to observe that even after they left the wilderness and entered into the promised land. Now this law began with the very first commandment. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." God comes first in our hearts, in our lives, in our worship. He is preeminent above all things. In Deuteronomy 6, he expresses it a slightly different way. When he says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. God comes first in all things. And then all of the subsequent laws, all of the other Ten Commandments flow out of that love for God. That love for God has to come first in everything that we do. But Israel, when they get into the Promised Land, they fail to uphold the law. And the first way that they do that is they begin to worship idols, false gods, things that are not gods. And so that led to them neglecting the Sabbath, neglecting to care for the widows and orphans, and all of the other ways that they fell short. And so, as a result of that, when they are exiled, when they are sent out of the Promised Land as a consequence for their sin, God says, fine, if you're not going to take the rest that I have given to you, then I will essentially force you to take that rest. If you will not give the land the rest that I have told you to give it, then I'm going to make sure that happens. I will take you out of the land, and you will have your Sabbath rest in exile in Babylon. And when the people came back out of their exile, when that 70 years was up, what we see is this constant struggle to where people continue to have a hard time understanding and keeping the Sabbath the way that they were directed to. But the issue there, remember, was not that they weren't observing the Sabbath, but the root issue, the core issue at the very center of it, was that they didn't love God the way that they were supposed to. Because if they had truly loved God the way that they were supposed to, the way that he deserves to be loved, then keeping the Sabbath would have been a joy for them. And so they failed to keep the Sabbath out of a love for God. Now this is kind of where the Pharisees come in, right? Because in that sort of 400 or 500 years between when they came back out of exile and the time that we read about in the Gospels, the Pharisees decided, now the issue's not in my heart, right? That's not the problem. My heart's fine. Don't you worry about my heart. The issue is that we didn't do a good enough job keeping the rules. That's the real issue. So what we're going to do is we're going to make sure that we get extra, extra good about keeping every last single rule. And we're going to put rules around the rules so that we make sure that we don't break them. And then we're going to put more rules around those so that we're doubly sure that we're not coming anywhere close to breaking any of these rules, because that was the issue. This is the way that the Pharisees thought. They said, that was the issue. The issue's not in my heart. The issue's in the rules. And so we're going to fix the rules, and we're just not going to worry about my heart. And so they took a commandment that had been rooted in God's love for his people, a commandment that was rooted in us reflecting that love back to him, and they made that commandment into a burden and into a stumbling block. They took a good thing and they made it hard. They made it bad. So we're going to pick up then in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, he being Jesus, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So the disciples were walking past a field on the Sabbath, and they pulled some grain off of the stalks on the field. Now, this was perfectly acceptable for them to do because it was outlined in the law. That was good. The issue that they ran into was that when you pluck grain off the stalk, it's got a husk on it. Right? Think like a corn, an ear of corn, how it's got the husk on it. Right? You've got to peel that off. Same idea, just smaller. And so what they could do is they could rub that grain around in their hand, and it would knock the husks off of the ears of grain. However, in the rules of the Pharisees, that act of rubbing the grain was considered work, because you were removing the husk from the ear of grain. It's a little pedantic, right? But that's how it worked. And so the Pharisees took issue with that. They said, you're working on the Sabbath. That's not allowed. How dare you? Jesus quotes to them this story. It's in 1 Samuel 21, if you want to read it later on. Or right now, I can't stop you. And in this story, David is fleeing King Saul, right? Saul wants to kill David, and so David is running away, and he has the clothes on his back. That's what he's got. And he goes to the priest at the time looking for food for himself and for his men. And the priest has no food. Cupboards are bare, except for what they call the showbread. Now, this was bread that was supposed to be put before the presence of God once a week and then replaced at the end of that week. And after it was replaced, it was only supposed to be eaten by the priests. So this was holy bread. This was holy bread that was used in their worship of God. And David asks for it. And the priest gives it. The priest makes a judgment call, and scripture seems to support his position, that it's better that David, the already anointed king of Israel, and his men, not go hungry. It is better for David to not go hungry than for us to follow this particular ritual. The priest does not cause David and his men to suffer for the sake of blind conformity to the rituals that had been established. It was better for David and his men to be fed than it was for them to be hungry. And so David was the one that all of Israel looked up to as the greatest king and as the forerunner of the Messiah, right? The Messiah was supposed to be the son of David, the one who would carry forward David's position, David's power, and restore Israel to the might that they had experienced under him as king. And so if David could set aside these rituals around the showbread when he was in need, then if Jesus is who he says he was, then he's got the authority to do that too. Because human need, that hunger, is more important than the need to meet those ritual obligations. And Jesus, as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, has more power and has more authority than David ever did. We see that in verse 5, right? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now back in Exodus 16, when God established the Sabbath, he said, "This shall be a holy Sabbath unto the Lord." And so if the Sabbath is being given to God in that sense, and then Christ is claiming that he is Lord of the Sabbath, this is yet another place that Christ is saying, I am God. He is claiming God's authority. He is claiming the thing that has been given to God as his own. And whenever he makes that sort of a claim, he backs it up. He doesn't just make a claim. He doesn't just say, I'm the king of England. But he makes a claim, and then he proves it. Let's pick up in verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they may find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to him, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. His hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So we have this guy in the synagogue on this Sabbath. And he may have been planted there by the Pharisees. It's a little ambiguous, but it doesn't really matter. The Pharisees were there waiting to see, what would Jesus do with this man with the withered hand? Would Jesus do work to heal this man on the Sabbath? They were trying to trap him. But Jesus, it says, knew their thoughts. Now, who knows my thoughts right now? Do I know yours? I can guess some of you, you're a little bit of an open book, right? But who is it that the Bible says knows our thoughts? Psalm 139, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You, the Lord, discern my thoughts from afar. Jesus knows their thoughts. The Lord knows the thoughts of every man. Jesus is the Lord. So he looks at them and he asks them, essentially, what is the point of the Sabbath? What's the point of it? Why are we here? What are we doing here? Are we here observing the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Are we here to save life or to destroy it? And so he tells them this story with, he had told them earlier this story with David and the bread. And we saw that the point of the Sabbath was not that David and his men go hungry out of a blind obedience, but rather the point of the Sabbath and the point of the whole law is to do good. The natural outcome of the law, when we've understood it and applied it correctly, is that the hungry are fed and that the wounded are healed. This is the whole purpose of Christ and his kingdom. This is the whole purpose of the law. And to withhold bread from the hungry, to withhold healing from the broken, is contrary to the law and contrary to the kingdom that Christ is building. And so he's drawing here this very stark contrast. Right, there's two camps that Jesus is forcing everybody into. The Sabbath of the Pharisees is designed, it would seem, to be a burden, because they would rather see the disciples go hungry than violate their traditions. They would rather have seen this man continue to suffer than to see him healed. So in the comparison that Jesus is drawing here, they would rather do harm. They would rather destroy life because they have completely misunderstood God's purpose in the Sabbath. They thought that they were earning God's favor, that they were demonstrating their holiness by the sacrifices that they were making on the Sabbath. I'm not going to work. I'm not going to cook. I'm not going to walk too far. I'm not going to write too many letters. Look at how good I am. Look at how much I am giving up for God. Look at how much God must love me because of what I'm doing here. And one of the things about the Gospels is that we have parallel stories, right? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are three Gospel accounts that all contain this story. And there's a couple of little details that each one has that the others don't. And so we see in Mark's account that when Jesus looked around at them and asked them those questions, it says that he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Their hearts were hard. And because they were hard, they had taken the good gift of God, the good gift of the law, the good gift of Sabbath rest, and they had twisted it and they had turned it. And they were using it to oppress the people around them. They thought that they could earn God's favor by their strenuous enforcement of the law. And in doing so, they had completely misunderstood the nature of the law, and they had completely misunderstood the nature of the God who had given it to them. Because the system of the law, the system of Sabbath rest, was supposed to be a gift to Israel. That was what Jesus said in Mark's account just a few verses before. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So this pattern of sacrifices, of feasts, of ritual observances was given to Israel for their good. It was given to them to be a blessing to them, not a burden to them. It was given to them to help them to understand something about who God was and what it was that he was doing in this world. And the traditions of the Pharisees missed that. Because they missed that, in missing that, they were missing a piece of understanding who God was. In Matthew's account, Jesus adds one little piece to further clarify the distinction. He says in Matthew 12:7, "If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." So his point there is that the purpose of the kingdom, the purpose of the law, the purpose of the Sabbath was mercy, not sacrifice. And his quote there is from Hosea 6, where it says, "I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So true worship of God, true obedience to the law, is worship that reflects God's nature. It's worship that reflects who God is. And that sort of worship is not about deprivation and loss and suffering. It's about a heart that is so captivated by the majesty of his love for his people, and a heart that is absolutely determined to reflect that back to him and to be a conduit of that love out into the world. He desires us to know him and to know his love for us and to reflect that love back to him and to the world around us. That is his desire. Not an empty, blind obedience to a set of rules and a set of rituals. It says much the same thing in Micah 6. When the prophet writes, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What is it that God requires of me? Do I have to give all of these things? Do I have to do all of these things? Do I have to fulfill all of these things?" And he answers in the next verse. He says, "He has told you, O man, what is good." This is what true worship of the Lord looks like. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, there's a word, a Hebrew word, in both of those passages, in Hosea and in Micah. And before you start to think that I'm all that, I know three Hebrew words. One of them is shalom. It's a greeting that means peace. One of them is matzah, which is sort of a flat cracker that they use around Passover time. It's quite good with like a very sweet jam on it. The third Hebrew word that I know is hesed. And that's the word that is used both in this passage in Hosea and in Micah. The ESV generally translates it as steadfast love. The King James uses loving kindness to translate it. So that is what, in Hosea 6, it says that God desires of us. "For I desire steadfast love," has said. That is what he desires of us. And then in Micah 6, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love," has said. To love steadfast love, to love kindness, to love mercy, to love graciousness that cannot be changed or altered. This is the attitude of God towards his people, has said. His unchanging, unwavering love, care, concern, kindness towards his people. If the New Testament was written in Hebrew, which it wasn't, but if it was, I think that what we would see in some place like John 3:16, "For God had such an attitude of hesed, for God so loved the world with his loving kindness that he gave his only son." And so the single most important part of worship under the law is not the ritual sacrifices, is not the doing, but it's the recognition of the steadfast love, of the hesed of God towards his people. And in response, our hearts are supposed to be filled with hesed, with that same loving kindness, with that same steadfast love towards him and towards others. So does God want all of these sacrifices? No, what he ultimately wants out of us is a heart that knows him, a heart that desires his steadfast love in our lives, and a heart that shows that same steadfast love back to him and to the people around us. So the entire basis of that sacrificial system, the entire basis of the Sabbath, was not about what those sacrifices brought to God, but it was about the love of God for his people and the love of people for God that those sacrifices demonstrated. They were an outward expression of the overflowing love of God that should have existed in their hearts. And when the people forgot that, God had to remind them, it's not about the fasting. It's not about the sacrifices. It's not about the cost. It's not about the suffering. But it's about hearts that love him and trust him, and hearts that are drawn into obedience towards him. And that love of God, that love and trust of God would, it had to, result in a love and a concern for others. But the flip side of that is that it was possible to follow every single rule, make every single sacrifice just right, follow every ritual to the T, and completely miss the point. This is what God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 58. He said, is such the fast that I chose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? So he's talking about all of the things that the people were doing at that time to demonstrate their holiness, right? And they're all external actions. And so they were doing these things, spreading sackcloth and ashes all around them, going about in abject misery. But they were missing the point. He goes on to say, is not this the fast that I chose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and to not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then, when you have understood what it is that I am calling you to do, Israel, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. So this is the type of worship then that God is calling Israel to. This is the type of Sabbath that Christ is describing. A Sabbath that is an expression, an experience of God's steadfast love towards us. His chesed. The loving kindness of God towards his people. And in that experience of God's steadfast love for us, people are fed, not going hungry. People are healed, not hurting. People are whole and not broken. People have freedom rather than being in bondage. And Christ has come to establish his kingdom. But it's a kingdom that is built on this steadfast love of God. A kingdom that makes real, makes tangible, that you can reach out and touch, that reflects the steadfast love of God. This is what moves Paul to write in Romans 5, that God shows his love for us. And I think, again, this would be another place that we would see God shows his chesed for us, his steadfast love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God showed his steadfast love to us by establishing a kingdom that was built on the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. So this whole idea of Sabbath then was sort of an appetizer, right? A prefiguration of the kingdom that God was intending to build. See, back in Eden, with Adam and Eve, they experienced this steadfast love of God, this provision of God. They had a perfect relationship with God. They had a perfect relationship with one another. They had all of their needs met. And so after they sinned, and God sent them into exile out of the garden, they were being sent away from that tangible experience of his steadfast loving kindness towards them. And so when God established the Sabbath with Israel, he was reintroducing just a little piece, just a little taste of what it means to experience God's steadfast love. It was the beginning of the return of mankind from exile, away from the garden, coming back into it. And in that little taste, there would be a weekly celebration, a weekly foretaste of that chesed, a weekly foretaste of what it meant to be a part of the kingdom of God. And so when Christ comes then, he brings the fulfillment of that return. And so as Christians, we don't just celebrate that chesed kingdom on a weekly basis, but this is our daily, this is our hourly, this is our moment by moment celebration of the steadfast love that God has shown to us in Christ Jesus. And we look forward, friends, to that second coming, when every day will be a Sabbath day, when we will experience in full measure, perfectly, completely, and utterly the steadfast love of God for his people, when we will be free from the pain and the suffering and the hunger, when we will be free from the sin and free from the death that so clouds this world, because the steadfast love of God has overcome all of these things through the blood of Christ. And we, as his church, we are an embassy of that steadfast love. We are an embassy of the kingdom. And we are called in our role as ambassadors to live out, to promote, to proclaim the values of our kingdom and the values of our King, to promote these Sabbath values, to demonstrate God's chesed love for us, his steadfast love for us, by reflecting that back to him and letting that flow out of our lives into a steadfast, immovable, unchangeable love for others and a compelling desire to teach others about that great steadfast love that he has loved us with. He has loved us, and so we are called then to love God. We are called to love those around us, and we are called to make disciples. But we've got a problem. Because chesed is not native to my heart. I'll say I've got a problem. See, I can't really do steadfast love on my own. The best I can do most days is sort of like a temporary tolerance, especially of the people around me. And I much prefer, if I'm honest, the conditional love of the Pharisees. If you will live up to my standards, then I will love you. If you will perform the way that you're supposed to, if you will conform to my idea of what it is that who you should be and what you should be doing, then, okay, I'll love you then. But that attitude that I find in my heart and that I think that we see in the attitude of the Pharisees is completely contrary to the chesed values of the kingdom that the Sabbath calls us to. Because God's love for us is not contingent on our performance. He does not love us because we are able to do, but he has loved us with his steadfast, immovable, unchangeable love first. And that steadfast love, whether it's God's love for us or our love for others, is costly. In Philippians 2, Paul tells us to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the price of chesed. This is the cost that we must bear as Christ bore it for us. But it doesn't stop there. It carries on. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The steadfast love of God towards us was costly. It cost the blood of the very Son of God, but he did that for us. That is how he loved us. And so we should be willing, so we should do that for other people. We should be striving and aspiring and attempting to demonstrate the steadfast love that God has shown us to others. But that requires something of us. It's costly. It requires that we be open and vulnerable, that we open ourselves up to suffering and to loss. It requires that we think of others before ourselves. And that is completely contrary to all of our human needs and wants and desires. But that mind is not something that it says in Philippians 2 that we just have, or that we've got to muster up inside of ourselves. But it says that that mind is ours in Christ Jesus. That is a gift that is given to us in Christ. Because as it says in Hebrews 4, he is our Sabbath rest. He is our steadfast love. He is the fulfillment of our need. And he is the fulfillment of our command to experience rest. He is our only living hope. And it is only in that steadfast love of God, shown to us in his life, death, resurrection, and return, that we can truly experience that rest. Anything short of that, anything other than that, will disappoint. It will fail. It will not satisfy. Which is important for us to remember, because the world will tell us to run around and to find peace and comfort in other things. And when we find them, then we will find rest, right? To find peace and comfort in what we can achieve, what we can earn, and what we can do, to find peace and rest and comfort in the pleasures that we can experience, to find peace in power and the ability to dominate and subject others to our will, to find peace in riches and in material comforts. But we will never find what we are looking for if we are looking for any of those things in the things of this world. We will only ever find that true contentment. We will only ever find that true peace in the chesed, in the steadfast love of God. We will only ever find those things in the eternal rest that we have in Christ Jesus. We are called, each one of us, we are invited to participate in that Sabbath rest. Let's pray together. Father, we are so tempted, God, to try and find rest in our achievements, to try and find rest in what we can do, to try and find peace and contentment in what we've made of ourselves or made of this world, to try and find peace in emotions or feelings or experiences. But Father, we lay those things aside. Father, we are done. We are done trying to find peace and contentment in a world that can supply none. We are done trying to find satisfaction in a world that is ultimately unsatisfactory. But Father, we are placing our hope and our trust in the steadfast love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Word became flesh, the Word that has dwelt among us. Father, we ask that same love that was shown to us in Christ Jesus would dwell in our hearts. Father, we ask that that same love would be shown through us to the brothers and sisters in Christ around us. That your church would be an outpost, an embassy, a fortress of the steadfast love of God made real in this world. So, Father, that is what I have placed my trust in. I trust in the steadfast love that you have shown us in Christ. I'm done. I'm done looking for those things in this world, people and the things around me. Father, I pray that you would grow that faith in my heart and in our hearts, so that, Father, we would be the vessels of your love that you have called us to be in this world until Christ returns. It's in his name that we pray.